I'm actually going to need a clock. Can I have your phone? I'm using a different monitor today, and I didn't realize this, but it does not have a clock. And I will need one. You may think, he doesn't look at a clock anyways. But when I see that it is 11:45, I start flipping through my pages and skipping stuff. So I don't skip anything until 11:45, but 11:45 I start skipping things. So you get the fullness as before then. You're going to feel as if we are departing from our concept of stewardship here for a little bit, but I want to briefly tie that in. We are looking at the fact that God created man in his image for the purpose of being his stewards. We looked at in our first week the fact that God created with his word. We looked at the power and the amazing nature of God. And then we began to look at how God had made man and how he revealed man in his image, after his likeness. Last week we flew through looking at man and what it means to be created in the image of God. Does that mean that we were created with a lot of deep-seated needs and God is the cosmic meter of our needs? We decided the answer was no. And we were created in the image of God with the opportunity to be able to reflect God, and through our salvation, through God's work of sanctification, we are being transformed into the image of God so that we may be free to display the glory of God as he has called us to do. As we move through, you may not know that I'm actually going through Genesis chapter 1. The next part that we are looking at is in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. For us to continue studying God's desire for us to be stewards and to display his glory, it is essential that we understand both genders that God has created. That God reveals himself in the image of, or that God reveals himself through the image of God in man through both genders. And so today, we are going to be looking at part three of God's reflective representatives. And we're going to begin by looking at God's reflective representatives display God's glory through gender distinctiveness. Now, this term has become a hot button, the idea of what does it mean to have genders. I'm going to begin with an article from it's called The Good Wife's Guide from Housekeeping Monthly, May 13th, 1955. I want to do this not because I agree with everything within this, though it sure sounds pretty nice. I want to do this so that you can understand the drastic change that has happened in our culture. So, here's The Good Wife's Guide as given in the Housekeeping Monthly, May 13th, 1955. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead every night before to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they get home, and the prospect of a good meal is part of a warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He's been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. He's had a boring day and may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide that for him. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Run a dust cloth over the tables. During the cooler months of the year, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. Your husband will feel as if he has reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. After all, catering to his comfort will provide you with immense personal satisfaction. Minimize all noise. at the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise, the washer, dryer, or vacuum, and encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Don't greet him with complaints or problems. Don't complain if he's late for dinner or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through at work. Make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair or lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasant voice. Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he is the master of the house, and as such, will exercise his will with fairness and truth. You have no right to question him. A good wife always knows her place. Careful there. I didn't use this article to depict how I believe a good wife or women should treat her husband or how we should teach our young girls to treat their future husband. Though I do suggest that my wife take notes and my girls so that I read this article. It did sound very nice. All kidding aside, though, just how much has changed in the 62 years since this article was written? Many of you here today remember with fondness these days, while others look back at those days as oppressive and demeaning of women. Often, those with the first point of view just desire for things to go back the way they were. They desire for things to be made to make more sense, to have the simplicity, and to lack the confusion of our current day. However, sometimes that desire tends to flow out of more of a historical fondness for more simple times than it does a biblical significance. Others who believe that history has been oppressive to women see at least some of our cultural changes involving roles of women as progress. That desire also tends to flow out of an affinity for cultural relevance more than biblical obedience. The goal of the message today is to help men and women both understand what the Scripture says about masculinity and femininity. What is stated today is in no way meant to be comprehensive. If that were to be so, we would have brought tents and a whole lot more food. I would encourage you today as we look at this to take notes. And as you are taking notes, highlight areas in which you believe you're struggling. Areas in which you're struggling in your heart or in your mind or maybe in your behavior. Then go home and study out. Or maybe seek godly counsel from a more mature believer as to how you can best display the image of God through your God-given gender. Let me tell you what you shouldn't do with this message. Don't go to your Christian bookstore and buy a book on masculinity or femininity. Firstly, good books on these topics are very few and far between. Secondly, the Bible you hold in your lap is the definitive source for masculinity and femininity. Third, the biblical model for discipleship of men and women in these important issues involves mentoring relationships. Lastly, if someone comes to you and says, "Hey, can you help me with this?" and you don't know the answer, first, pray with them. That's the first thing we should do anyways, even if you know the answer. Secondly, you and that person go to a mature man or woman in our church and ask them to be able to help you and teach you. Don't try to learn these things independently. What God has called us through the church and through the Bible is that the older ought to be teaching the younger, and that the younger ought to be learning from those that are older. That doesn't mean that you can't or shouldn't study this on your own. But I want for this to fall in line as we begin as a church to study these things together, to fall in line with what Titus 2 tells us, where the older men and older women teach the younger men and women. That is a biblical design for how the church is called to grow in these areas. Enough said by way of introduction. Let's go ahead and begin. We're going to look at, first of all, you see those little tiny words up there? Those say, God's reflective representatives display God's glory through gender distinctiveness. And today we're going to just look through 2 points and a lot of points under them. The first one is gender distinctiveness is, and then lastly we're going to look at what gender distinctiveness is not. First of all, we're going to see that gender distinctiveness is necessary. Mary Cawson provides one of probably the best definitions of complementary gender distinctions that I have read when she writes, God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting his glory. Having two sexes expands the view. Though both sexes bear God's image fully on their own, each does so in a unique and distinct way. Male and female in relationship reflect truths about Jesus that are not reflected by male alone or female alone. Let me make that really brief. The image of God is represented in both genders. Notice God did not create just Adam male and then stick on Adam just the image of God. Men, don't try to throw that around in your authority in the home. Your wife was created in the image of God as well. She is created for that purpose. Let's look at Genesis 5, 1 and 2 that we began with. I think this helps us to be able to understand this. The Bible says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. So when God created man, singular, he created him in the likeness of God. And then he says, male and female, he created them. It is still referring to the same entity of their man. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. That word man there is translated a number of different ways in different versions. Some places it's translated mankind. My favorite one is actually the King James when it says he created them Adam, which is the Hebrew word. The reality is that God refers to both male and female as Adam. God created him, blessed them, and named them Adam. God did not call them Adam because she took his name as we do today, but because of their essential oneness. They are in their combined femininity and masculinity, the unique components of a single reality of the image of God in man. They are distinct from all other creatures over which they were given jurisdiction. Flip back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. By the way, you're going to be flipping that page back and forth if you want to follow me today. The Bible says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The union of man and woman is blessed with the ability to reproduce together and ruling over the rest of creation together. The reality is the only way to know what it means to be a human made in the image of God is by looking at both masculinity and femininity. Genesis chapter 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It is together that we reflect God's image. Although Adam bears the name man as the head of the race, he was also created first. It requires both man and woman to express God's image. The image of God is expressly fashioned in two, is expressed in two uniquely fashioned genders. Both genders bear God's image fully on their own, and each does so in a unique and a distinct way. Together, diversity is unified and unity is diversified. The distinctions between masculinity and femininity are inbuilt characteristics that are designed perfectly by God. We should see these aspects of God's character uniquely reflected in one another. I want you to understand this, and this is important. If you're thinking, wow, Pastor must be egalitarian, he's not talking about the fact that we complement each other yet, that is not the case. But what I want us to understand, and what is often the case, is people who believe what the Bible says literally about males and females often say, well, they are demeaning of females. But the reality is, the Bible says that both male and female, men and women, are equally important to God. Men and women both have equal worth before God for all of eternity. For as many of you, or Galatians chapter 6 or 3, verses 27 and 28 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If God thinks us to be equal in value, then that really settles the question. For God's evaluation is the standard by which all other personal evaluations will be for eternity. Think about this. Both genders are equally transformed by salvation. Both genders have equal access to God. The promises of God apply equally to both males and females. The fact that men and women are said in Scripture to be in the image of God should exclude all feeling of pride or inferiority and any idea that one sex is better than the other. God's image is displayed through two unique genders to demonstrate unified personal relationships. God did not create humans to be isolated persons, but instead he made us in such a way that we are encouraged to maintain unity. The unity is most fully expressed in marriage, where the male husband and the female wife, two persons, become one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is expressed in the beauty of marital intimacy when two become one. But the truth is also true of both emotional and spiritual unity. Adam expresses the wonder of this unity when he says, after woman is created, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Jesus is said to be the husband and a wife joined. Jesus said that the husband and wife joined together in marriage are a people that God has joined together. By the way, I messed that up in a wedding once. At the very end, when I do weddings, I say, what God hath joined together, let not man tear asunder. I am not a very good reader, especially when it's my sister that is being married. And I said, what God hath torn asunder. And that's not one of those you can just let fly and let it go. The reason I share that is it was important enough for me to go back and correct myself. See, God binds a man and a woman together in marriage. He joins them together. That is why sex with a person other than your spouse is an especially offensive kind of sin against your own body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, within you whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The Bible is very clear that husbands are called to love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands, do you know how to understand that? I'll give you a homework assignment. Go home, put your thumb on your workbench, and whap on it with a hammer. Okay, you know how you feel? One, really dumb. Two, immediately your whole body feels pain. And what do you feel like you need to do? You need to go and you need to care for that. That helps us to understand the care that we should have for our wives. When they hurt, we ought to hurt. When they are rejoicing, we ought to rejoice. Our job is to lead them through through loving them thoroughly. And we're going to spend some time next week looking at that. So if you at the end of this say, wow, he just didn't tell me enough of how we do that, I felt like it was big enough for a whole message, so we're going to do that. The union between husband and wife is not a temporary union, but it is lifelong. It is not trivial, as our world would like to say, but it is a profound relationship created by God in order to picture the relationship between Christ and his church. Our world believes that marriage began back in the days of the cavemen, because the cavemen, obviously, were not super smart. And so one caveman was having trouble distinguishing which wife and which children were his. And so they began to say, well, this my wife, this your wife. And so one began to live in one cave by himself, and the other began to live in another cave by himself. And that is how we get the structure that today we call marriage. Wow! How ridiculous is that? But do you realize that if we did evolve, that structure was then built around so that we could have organization and unity. And the argument today is that since we have now become more evolved, because we've got to continue to see evolution, because we have now become more involved, we no longer need those social constraints, and so marriage is no longer important. I am sorry, but as you read through the Bible, you cannot de-emphasize the importance of marriage by simply saying that is a social construct by which we keep organization. The very image of God in man is dependent upon this marriage as displays both genders. The image of God in two distinct genders reflects to some degree on the plurality of persons in the Trinity. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis. I'm going to keep saying that because the first time I read it was Galatians. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. We looked at a few weeks ago that when God introduces himself to man, he doesn't do it as he did with the rest of his creation. They said, let there be light, and there was light, along with all of the other creation. When man was created, it says, let us make. God is introducing himself to his creation in his triune nature, which is diversity unified and unity diversified. When God begins to introduce man in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God introduces himself personally in his triune plurality as he creates man in gender plurality. Or I should probably say, that should be two. There's not more than that. And that's actually something that's important for us to understand today. There are only two. Part of being in the image of God is the unity of two distinct genders that reflects the plurality of persons and the unity within the Trinity. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, writes, just as there was fellowship and communication and sharing of glory among the members of the Trinity before the world was made, so God made Adam and Eve in such a way that they would share love and communication and mutual giving of honor to one another in their interpersonal relationship. Our equality as persons before God reflects the equality of persons in the Trinity, and it should naturally lead men and women to give honor to one another. So the first thing that we've looked at today is gender distinctiveness is necessary. By the way, that was the catch-all for everything that didn't fit in the other two points. The other thing that we see here is gender distinctiveness is complementary. God created the physical bodies of men and women in such a way that they correspond with one another and within the bond of marriage reflect God's glory. Men were born with masculine bodies and with masculine features. Women were born with feminine bodies and with feminine features. Without being too graphic here, it is clear that men and women were physically made for each other. Masculinity or femininity alone is unable to produce offspring. God created men and women in differing roles. The distinct roles between genders did exist before the fall. This is important. Those today who would say that either there are not two distinct, that there are not two distinct roles, would say that woman being placed underneath of man as one who is to be submissive and a helper, that was a result of the fall. However, if we see the same structure that God gives us throughout the Bible, repeated through it, that started before the fall, we see that the purpose of redemption is not to make man and woman equal in every area, including their roles, but the purpose is to return back to that created order. This is something that's really important for us to understand today. This is attacked on so many levels. In fact, as I was studying for this, I got together all the books that I had in my house on women and on men and on distinctiveness and all of that, and began to peruse and read through them. And as I read them, I continue to say, well, this one's not right, and this one's not right, and this has problems with it. And the reality is, this issue in our culture today has become so confused that it is difficult, even for those of us who are desirous of living according to the Bible, at times to be able to separate what does the Bible say from what does our culture say. And so our goal in this is to help you return and see through distinctly biblical lenses the complementary roles of both men and women. First of all, we want to look at the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve. The fact that God first created Adam and then, after a period of time, created Eve suggests that God saw Adam as having a leadership role in the family. No such two-stage procedure was mentioned by any of the other animals, any of the animals that God made. And this is also clearly written out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. By the way, we will expand on that role of women in the church later. The goal right now is for us to understand that this structure, the roles that God has created that emphasize the distinction of the genders, were created before the fall. They were not as a result of the fall. Eve was created as a helper for Adam. The scripture specifies that God made Eve for Adam and not Adam for Eve. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Paul also sees this as an issue that is significant enough to base the requirement difference between women and men in worship. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man." This should not be taken to imply a lesser importance, but it does indicate that there was a difference from the beginning in the authority of their roles. Another one is that Adam named Eve. By the way, both times Eve gets a name. You realize before the fall, Eve's name, do you know what it was? Woman. All of a sudden, woman was there, and he said, "Whoa, man! It was the most beautiful thing he's ever seen." I knew I had to throw that in there somewhere. You knew it was coming. But then also after the fall, he names her Eve. The fact that Adam named all of the animals clearly indicates his authority over them. The Old Testament thought also implies that the right to name someone implies authority over that person. This is seen in the way that God gives names to Abraham and also to Sarah. And also when parents give names to their children. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this could be a point in which we could say, well, hold on. Are you saying that now he has my leash and everything he says I have to do? And we're going to get to those pieces. But those are, you know, I have to now be a doormat upon which he is constantly stepping. I want you to look at the context in which he names women. He says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That is language that throughout Old Testament times was used of a binding covenant. It was used of a time where there was unity. I mean, think about it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It is indicating unity. What you have to understand is the authority of a man's role is not so that you get two distinct roles, one who is authority and one who is crushed underneath, but instead it is one who is authority who lovingly cares for his wife as his own bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as that is later articulated more clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. But however, this does indicate an authoritative role. It was true before the fall and was also true after the fall. Genesis chapter 3 verse 20 is when Adam names Eve. God, by the way, named the human race man, not woman. In the day that they were created, in our scripture reading today, God named them Adam. He named them man. The naming of the human race with a particular term, with that particular term, that refers to Adam in particular, or man in distinction from woman, suggests a leadership role that belongs to man. This is a similar custom that we practice today, as a woman traditionally takes the last name of her husband when they marry. It's significant. It signifies his headship in the family. I also want us to understand that inside of the very mechanics of the fall, Satan is usurping the authority and the structure that God has given man. After Satan sinned, he was attempting to distort and undermine everything that God had planned and everything that he created. So Satan took on the form of a serpent and tempted Eve to take leadership in disobeying God. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." There are some who have looked at this verse and said, well, that means that females are more gullible than males. And I know myself, and I know that that is not the case. The reality is this is not talking about a deficiency between one gender and another. It is directly addressing the fact that the woman was deceived, but Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, took part and disobeyed God. You see, Satan was attempting to usurp the authority given to man, but in man's choice to disobey, God reminds him of the authority that he did not take in which he followed. Satan was undermining the pattern of male leadership that God had established in marriage. This is starkly contrasted with the way that God approached them both before the fall and after the fall. You remember from being a kid and somebody teaching on the flannel graph? Adam and Eve now are wearing the fig leaves on the flannel graph. And your teacher says, "Adam, Adam, whose name does God call?" The one who is the authority. Adam, not Eve, represented the human race. By the way, this is where this issue begins to really connect with the story of redemption. Even though Eve sinned first, we are counted sinful because of Adam's sin. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all shall be made alive. God had given Adam headship with respect to the human race. The role was not given to Eve. And it is in that male headship that we see the redemption of Christ playing a role. In Adam, we receive our sinful nature. When we identify with the second Adam, with Christ, his work upon the cross, what he did for us on the cross, we are redeemed and we are freed from those bonds of sin. The curse brought a distorted perspective on the roles. It did not create new roles. The curse did not introduce a new role, but simply pain and distortion over the ones that existed. Let me illustrate this in two pieces of the curse. Adam, before the fall, in chapter 2, verse 15, was called to work the garden and keep it. But after the fall, after the curse, the earth began to fight back. It began to make weeds. It began to be hard so that he had to till it, a job that was consumed with only pleasure, only displaying God's glory, was now cursed by the fall. It became something that was difficult. He still has a responsibility to work. He still has a responsibility to work hard. But the curse made it harder. It distorted the plan. The curse also brought pain in childbirth. Another responsibility to be fruitful and multiply that became painful. By the way, the joy of childbirth was not removed from that. But the pain introduced in that was. Notice in the fall, the ground was cursed, but you still get a harvest. In the fall, the pain in childbirth, there was a curse there, but there is still the result of a child. God did not destroy the opportunities for us to display the image of God, but because of sin, that image of God in man was distorted. This becomes pretty pertinent when we look at God also distorts, or God also, God doesn't distort. God, through the curse, introduced pain and conflict in a previously harmonious relationship. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth, and you shall bring, when you bring forth children, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, your desire, I like the way the ESV translates that. Sometimes your desire will be for your husband, so in other words, you're going to just naturally love him, which I'm pretty sure all of you women would say, it's not quite that natural. But your desire will be contrary to your husband. Your desire will be to conquer your husband. Your desire will be an illegitimate desire to lead over him. And guess what the desire of man is? He shall rule over you. In that, we see that his desire, one of his natural bents, will be to be a dictatorial ruler and put you under his thumb. When we read about marriage in the New Testament, both what happens at salvation begins to redeem and return marriage back to its created order. We do not see a dictator as a husband. What is his responsibility? Over and over, Ephesians chapter 5 uses the word love three different times. Love, love, love. When the responsibility of a wife's responsibility, there is one time that it says respect. And I know in your Bibles you're going to say, but hold on, it says submit. That word submit isn't in there. So it's, okay, when we get to the other part, we'll look at that in more detail. The reality is, God, through redemption, reaffirms the creation order. He does not make something new. Since the fall distorted creation order, redemption restores the creation order so that man and woman can accurately reflect the image of God as they are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In Christ, husbands are encouraged women are encouraged not to rebel against their husband's authority. And in Christ, husbands are admonished not to use their authority harshly. Grudem writes about this, the redemption of Christ is aimed at the removing the results of sin and the fall in every thinkable way. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. New Testament commands concerning marriage do not perpetuate any elements of the curse or any sinful behavior patterns. They rather reaffirm the order and distinction of roles that were there from the beginning of God's good creation. Why is this important? Because what I just told you is offensive in our world. There's no way around it. I know that when I stand in a pulpit and I preach about biblical femininity and biblical masculinity, our world is going to grossly disagree with what I have said. Do you realize this is the logical place for the devil to attack? Why? The image of God is displayed in two, not one, gender. It is displayed in the unity of that relationship where there is unity and there is also distinction. God, Satan, in his attack of man, is an attack on the very nature and attributes of who God is, because he's attacking the creation that was made in the image of God. When family structures, as the Bible has defined them, begin to be taken apart by our world, it is not just the structure, the organization of the family that is hurt. It is the image of God in man that is being further distorted. So, how do we, as biblical men and biblical women, fight against the reigning ideas of our culture and really fight against the deception of the devil? Men, be distinctly masculine. That does not mean go grow a beard and wear lumberjack shirts. I feel like I have to say that. Because when you think of masculine or you think of manhood, what do you think? You have a guy off in the woods with an axe chopping down trees, right? I mean, that's what masculinity is. Find that in the scripture. Though I am pretty sure they had beards and that might be part of it. The reality, though, is that our world wants to then diminish what it means to be a man and diminish what it means to be a biblical female by saying, well, man, masculine, ugh. Females, feminine, flowers. You know, those are, they may be preferences, they may be things that run, but the reality is biblical manhood, biblical masculinity is seen through a leadership role within the family and within the church. See, well, hold on. I got a problem here because we're going to get to that in a little bit. But I want you to encourage each of you young boys who are not in a distinctly leadership role in your home or in your church yet, that is what we as parents are training you to do. We are not training men to, we are training them to become the future leaders, the future men. And in that, we train them to love deeply. We train them to lead in a way that points to Christ. We train them to care about people in such a way that they listen. Those are going to be things that are absent from the worldly definition of what it means to be a man. I've got a... And the same is true, really, about our Christian women. Women are not called to be mindless and not to think. I mean, that's what our world would typify a biblical woman as, is one who doesn't think for herself and just does as she is told. The biblical idea of biblical womanhood is not a mindless bubble that just does the beckoning call of her husband. It is a helper fit for him. I think Proverbs 31 really aims at that when it says her desire is for her husband and to do him good all of her life. A biblical woman is one who demonstrates her purity, as 1 Peter 3 says, in a meek and quiet spirit. And as we train, as we train our little girls, we train them to model that meek and quiet spirit. We don't train them to be mindless. Mothers, model biblical femininity. And we're going to look at that as we go on later. And if I'm not careful, we'll park there and not get through the rest of everything else. But the reality is, we are called to be stewards with our gender. Okay, that's probably something you have not thought of before. But the reality is God has endowed on you as a man or you on a woman a distinct ability to image God that the other gender cannot. And I want to encourage each of you to display the image of God clearly through your God-given gender. We're going to look at three more points on what gender distinctiveness is not. I purposely did emphasize what it is, and we're going to come back to that, but I do think it's important for us to understand what it is not. Gender distinctiveness is not competitive. When we begin to assign degrees of value, or even imagine that there are people who assign degrees of value, we set the stage for competition. This flies in the face that everything God tells us about unity and harmony. Women were created to help, not hinder. Men were created to lead and not crush. Women were created to complete and not compete with man. Man was created to shelter and not shatter woman. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Introducing the prospect, even the idea that there is competition between the genders and where one gender could be thought of as more favorable or better than others, is something that, first of all, is absent from the scriptures, and second of all, it results in an unfair comparison of men and women. Alistair Begg, he's one of my favorite preachers right now, and every time I read something he says, I'm tempted to imitate his accent, which I will not, because I'm pretty sure it would come across as mockery. But says this: unless a girl is able to take charge of the situation, there is an idea that she is supposed to be, that she is less than she is supposed to be, or that she is not championed in life. Young girls feel pressure to compete with boys at their level in all areas. Husbands feel pressure to let their wives lead in fear of being called a male chauvinist. The reality is, this is unfair. If you had girls, let your girls be girls. Don't try to make them become boys. I tell myself that every time I go out in the garage. The Bible is beautiful because it allows women to become everything that she ought to be without shame. And without unfair comparison, as you look at women in our day and age, it is unlikely that you will find a young woman who has not in some way or another been sexually abused by a man. Whether it's simply in saying words or by something physical. Do you know why that is? Because often they feel a need to compete on every single level. Men say you're in a sexual object, and so you know what? Women say, I must have to be that. And the reality is the Bible frees you from that. The Bible frees you to become the woman that God has intended you to become. The Bible is good because it urges men to become leaders in their home, as in homes and in the church, as the picture of Christ with his church. Another thing that in our culture is incredibly important for us to mention is that gender distinctiveness is not homosexual. There is a hermeneutic out there that tries to unify the ideas with homosexuality today and to make it okay in the scripture. In fact, our redefinition of marriage as a country last June has increased the prevalence of homosexuality. My wife and I have become appalled by the subtle homosexuality within advertising. I wouldn't encourage you to start looking for it, but you will find it if you do. Because of this redefinition, our young children are bombarded with questions that we would have never imagined as children. I mean, think about how our parents would have handled little Josh coming up and saying, Daddy, can boys marry boys? The reality is they wouldn't have thought, well, he's probably been exposed to something about homosexuality. They would just think they're trying to figure out how all this works. But do you realize today, in fact, at our table, when we're doing family worship, every time we talk about boys being boys and girls being girls, our girls say it is not okay for a girl to marry a girl or a boy to marry a boy, because we had to teach them that. because they had teachers who were telling them, hey, this is okay in our culture today. The reality is, by the Bible, it is not. We live in a culture of the self-defining self. This has allowed people to choose their own gender by what they would call their brain sex. So I may be in a man's body, but my brain feels more like a woman, and therefore I can act and dress and be a woman. And our culture says that that's okay. In fact, there are statutes in counseling practices in California that do not allow a certified counselor to counsel anyone under the age of 18 who is wondering about their gender identity. In other words, you can't even touch that person. You can't tell them, God created you to be a man, except what God has given you. You cannot. And by the way our culture is leading in this is not producing a bunch of happy, self-identified people. 40% of transgender people contemplate suicide yearly. The rate of those who have gone through invasive surgery procedures to have their body match with their mind is absolutely astronomical. Though our culture has placed a stamp on approving, defining your sexuality as you see it, whether that is homosexuality, whether that is any of the other list of things that you could be, God has not. This is an attack on the image of God within man. Since God has revealed himself through the image of God in man, he displays himself in both genders. Now, there are some of you today who say, okay, Pastor, what you have said is irrelevant to me because I do not have a spouse. I am not married yet, or my husband, my wife, has passed away. What does this have to do with those of us who are unmarried or single? What do these distinctions have to do with us? I have a couple of seemingly random ideas on this, but I felt like it was something that's really important for us to go to look at. First of all, marriage is not the remedy for loneliness. Singleness is not the cause of loneliness. Loneliness is actually caused by the curse. In fact, the first people to feel lonely were Adam and Eve. They were married people. Some of the most lonely people that I have ever counseled are people who feel trapped inside of a marriage. But hold on. Didn't God say it is not good for man to be alone? Notice who said that. God. Adam didn't say that. Adam didn't see Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and all of these go by and then say, something's missing. Before he named the animals, God said to him, he stated a fact, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. God is not stating man's need for a companion, but instead he is stating that man, in the image of God, was not yet complete. Perhaps as God began to parade the animals and he saw man, he saw male, female, something's missing. That might have been the case, but the reality is, this is God's assessment, not Adam's assessment. Think about this. Where does this leave a child who isn't of marriageable age yet? Where would this idea that a person who is not married is lonely, when you think of an elderly man or a woman? Remember, there isn't marriage as we know it in heaven. The solution for loneliness does not rely within the bonds of marriage. It lies in the redemptive relationship with God. It lies in our union with Christ. Through Christ, we are reunited to God, and this in turn leads us to our union with one another. This is vital for the church to understand, because biblical family is expanded beyond flesh and blood. Look at the believer who's sitting next to you. And those of you who are sitting next to your spouse, look at the other person. The reality is, the Bible calls those people our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We as a church need to learn how to treat those in our church who are single as part of the family. Why? Because they are part of our family. And those of you who are single, remember that you are called to display biblical masculinity if you are male, and biblical femininity if you are female. Whether you are pursuing a spouse or not, you are to live in a way that is distinctive of your gender. Men, pursue being a pure, loving servant leader. Do you hear that? Become a pure, loving servant leader. Women, demonstrate the pure inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that was praised of the women of the Old Testament. Comparatively, think about it, the Bible doesn't refer very often to singles. Well, that's not fair, is it? I mean, here we've got a whole group of people. Is it because there weren't many singles in Bible time? Was it because? No, because we believe the Bible is sufficient. The reality is, the Bible doesn't make a distinction between married and unmarried. It makes this distinction between male and female, masculine and feminine. Hudson Taylor demonstrates this, the importance of men being men and women being women, when he writes to a single missionary, Miss Fondling, in 1868. He says, "I do not know when I will be able to return, and I will not call you, and it will not do for the church affairs to wait for me. You cannot take a pastor's place in name, but you must help Wang to act in manners of receiving and excluding as far as you can. You can speak privately to candidates and can be present at church meetings and might even through others suggest questions being asked of those desiring baptisms. Then after the meeting, you can talk privately with this pastor about them and suggest who you think he might receive the next time they meet. Thus, he may have the help he needs, and there will be nothing that anyone could regard as unseemly." These instructions were not simply because it was a long time ago. It is because he is paying attention to what the Bible says about the roles of men and women in the church. The church ought to encourage single men and women to fulfill their biblical rules, but to do so carefully. Don't continue to tell singles of marriageable age that you are praying for them to find a husband or a wife. They probably are too. And sometimes that feels as if you're rubbing salt in the wound. By the way, there are times when you can go ahead and do that, but don't every time you see them, "Hey, I'm praying for you to find," because every time it makes them feel like, "I'm missing something that everyone else has." Don't marginalize their opportunities for service. Let me ask you a question. I don't have any time to spend on this. Would you have Paul as your pastor? Lastly, I want to end with an admonishment to singles. First, let me encourage you, there isn't something wrong with you. People have told you, maybe if you would lose a couple pounds, maybe if you would wear contacts instead of glasses, maybe if you would be more personal or outgoing, maybe if you went to a church where there were a lot more singles. Well, none of these are inherently wrong. The reality is they will not magically transform your marital status, as people tell you they will. I want to encourage you, pray that you would learn to be content where God has you. Pray that you would trust in God's goodness and his purpose for you. Pray that you would be faithful to who he has called you to be today and what he has called you to do. Pray that you would be thankful in all things, including your singleness, but most especially be thankful that Jesus has made you right with God. And also, remember that you have an enemy who is seeking to deceive you. He wants to distract you from the fact that you too are created in the image of God. He desires to make you discontent with your current marital status. He desires to make you feel like you're the third wheel. You're always the one who's not missing. He desires to tell you that sex outside of marriage isn't really that big of a deal. Remember, you have an enemy. Secondly, rely upon the scriptures. Learn to be content with the current status that God has given you. Paul did this. "Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." There are times when you will feel marginalized. There are times when from the pulpit, I will say, "Hey, all of you dads, all of you mothers, all of you children," and you will say, "What about me?" And I'm working on that. But the reality is there are times that you're going to feel that way. But I want you to remind you, and something in an article I read by Jane Clark stuck out to me. We are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we do that, we discover that we are looking right into his eyes because he is looking straight at us. You are caught in his gaze every minute of every day. To believe anything else is to believe Satan's lie that God is less than good, that he is holding out on you, that he has overlooked or forgotten you. Your name is written on Jesus' hands. You are not invisible. You are never out of his sight. So rest, so resist the enemy by relying upon the truths of Scripture. And finally, turn to the Lord. You realize you may be able to say, I'm going to live contentedly as a single person. I am going to resist the devil's schemes. But you could do all of that and still miss the Lord to whom you have been called. If that were to happen, our progress, our ability to move forward would be a complete waste. Because we are in Christ, we benefit from every one of his accomplishments. When we struggle with God, we do not have to rely upon our own ability to pep talk ourselves or to follow. We can follow Christ's example by what he has done for us on the cross. The same power at work in Christ is at work in us. So as you entrust yourself to him, you will overcome and enjoy blessings beyond imagine. Now, I know I went from here to there today and covered a lot. We're going to come back next week and look at biblical masculinity and possibly biblical femininity as well. But I want each of you to think, am I stewarding my masculinity or my femininity in the current state of my life as God has called me to? Husbands, are you being the masculine husband you are called to be, the leader of your home? Wives, are you living as the helper fit for him, the support that God has intended you to be? Those of you who are not yet married, are you living, pursuing God's image in your God-given gender? I want to encourage each of you, let us be stewards with what God has given us. And may Harvest Baptist Church be a church that maybe it feels like people walked 20 years back and they saw biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. But the reality is, may we most of all image Christ in our relationships with one another. I'm not going to ask you today to close your eyes and bow your heads. I want to remind you what I asked you to do in the beginning. As you were listening, hopefully you took notes and you highlighted a few areas in which you said, man, I'm struggling with that, or now you're thinking of that. And I want to encourage you, go home and study those things out. You say, Pastor, I don't have the resources. Come and ask me. I have a lot of resources. If you say, I'm struggling and I need help, I need counsel, go to a godly man or woman and ask them, what should this look like in my life? How should this happen? Our church is set up for that. So the invitation is open. And in fact, it's open all week long. Your phone is probably in your pocket or on your counter. Pick it up and call someone and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? I know. I went grossly over time. I will seek penance later. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives as we have looked at the distinctiveness within genders that you have given us. May, Lord, we emphasize what your word says and not what we think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to sing one verse of Trust and Obey. Trust what God has to say, and where he has commanded, let us obey, and then you will be dismissed. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds in our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
A great singing, Wes Kemper. Would you close us in a word of prayer?